Stand. One of the Psalms asks why people set themselves against God and his anointed king. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us today to see clearly the identity of Jesus Christ, to see that he is your anointed ruler, and help us to see why it is right to acknowledge him as King. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat.
So the reading is from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 63, and that's at the top of page 64 of the copies of Luke's Gospel. It's slightly longer, going on to verse 12 of chapter 23. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other.
Well, Kyla, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome, and glad a few of us have remembered that it's not Monday, it's Tuesday, and let's get hold of the others who've forgotten what day of the week it is for next week and encourage people to join us for this key series, because our subject over the next few weeks is the public trial and execution of the Lord Jesus. We're going right to the heart of the Christian faith. I guess all of us nowadays are used to show trials, whether Saddam Hussein or O.J. Simpson or the Hague war crimes or indeed the Leveson inquiry. But this, I guess, must be the most public and the most famous of them all. I guess the trial of Jesus, we know, is an historical event. Pilate is an historical figure. Governor of Judea under the Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Herod was the third son of Herod the Great, the king who ordered the massacre of the infants, and Herod the Tetrarch, this Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. And this trial fits the trial scenes that we're aware of from the first century. So it's a historical event, but it's much more than of mere historical interest. It is a trial and a death that changes the world. It is a trial and a death that opens up eternity. It is a trial and a death that determines our destiny. And it's a trial and a death that shines a spotlight into our world and shows us how our world responds when God visits the globe. And today I've just got one very simple point. It's this, that when the world puts Jesus on trial, our guilt, not his, is exposed. And so we're going to see, as we look at the trial of Jesus, that it is Jesus who is the judge, not Pilate. It is Jesus who has all power and authority, not the Roman soldiers. It is Jesus who has the final word, not Herod. And that the scribes and the elders of the people, the assembly of the Jews, are shown to be on the side of error and deceit and lies and falsehood, as Jesus is shown to be on the side of truth and goodness and purity and integrity. When the world puts Jesus on trial, our guilt, not his, comes to the fore. And Jesus, of course, knows that, and throughout the trial scene, he stands like a rock, immovable, unshifting. He won't budge. And the comment that I think helps us to see this most plainly is Jesus' remark in sentence number 69. We're on page 74 of these Luke's Gospels, chapter 22, verse 69. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I'm going to unpack that in just a moment, but before I do that, just a comment on the general tone of where we're going. You know, it's possible, I think, as we consider Jesus on trial, to have that kind of feeling of sorrow for him. So he is beaten and mocked and struck and blasphemed. He stands before Pilate, bloodied and bruised and battered, with his skin torn. And Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Is this it? And then we find the great crowd, even in the midst of the trial before Herod, vehemently accusing him. You just picture the scene as they're there accusing him, even as he stands in front of Herod. And then there he is, dressed in these sort of tacky, mock kingly robes that Herod finds from his drawer and sent back to Pilate as some sort of sick joke. And so I think it is possible, as we read it, to have a sense of compassion for Jesus and a sense of poor Jesus, sad Jesus, tragic Jesus, helpless Jesus. But verse 69 banish any sort of sentimentality. And they remind us throughout the trial who is in charge, who holds the strings of power, who really is in the dock, and who is the judge. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God from now on, says Jesus. So then, when the world puts God in the dock, our guilt, not his, is exposed for all to see. And the more I've studied this trial over these last couple of weeks, the more I've come to the conclusion that we're meant to read this account with our head in our hands, with a sense of stunned disbelief at our own wickedness, with a growing conviction that when God came to the world, humanity crucified him, and a sense of sort of woe to us. How could we have done such a thing? Oh, we see a tiny, tiny, tiny reflection. You know, John Terry knees some Barcelona player in the back. And I don't know whether John Terry ever feels any sort of sense of this. I hope he does. David Beckham, you know, in that quarterfinal when he flicks the guy from Argentina and it changes. You say, how did I do that? I don't suppose John Terry, maybe he does, I don't know. But you will have had experiences like that. I've had experiences like that. How could I possibly have done that? And here, at this key point in history, when God walks the earth, we put him on in the dock, we put him on trial, we mock him and beat him and blaspheme him, we laugh at him. our guilt not his is exposed. So let's go to this key statement, because identity is vital in this trial scene, and in verse 67 to 69, identity is right there at the front. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you won't answer. You're fickle and contrary. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now that phrase, the Son of Man, is the most exalted phrase in the whole of the Bible. It comes from Daniel 7. Jesus takes it and uses it for himself. From now on, the Son of Man. He's speaking about himself. To be seated is to be enthroned. We speak of the seat of authority. When somebody is elected to whatever, they return to their seat. Queen Elizabeth II, 60 years ago, at the coronation, was seated and enthroned. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated. And the right hand of the power of God is the position of absolute authority in all of the universe. You can't get a higher position than the right hand of the power of God. You think of one, come and tell me afterwards. I've been pondering, can there be such a thing as anything higher than the right hand of the power of God? God's dominion extends not simply to the geographical reach of the British Isles or the Roman Empire, but to the whole globe, the whole galaxy, the whole universe. God's power reaches not merely to sort of visible structures, but into every heart, every hidden crevice of my life. And God's rule stretches not just through 2030 or an elected term, but for all eternity. To be seated at the right hand of the power of God is the position of absolute rule and authority for all eternity. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God, says Jesus. And throughout the trial, Jesus' identity is constantly the issue, as the crowd say in verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. And then in verse 70, the chief priests say, are you the Son of God? And then in verse 2, they accuse him. We find this man saying, he is Christ, a king. And then Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? And then let him save himself if he is the Christ. And then tacked up above the cross, the king of the Jews. So identity runs all the way through the trial. And Jesus' enemies are trying to get him to make a claim to temporal power. And therefore they want to present him as a rival to Caesar. Verse 2, we find this man misleading our nation, saying we shouldn't pay taxes, both of which are lies, and saying that he is Christ, a king. It's a brilliant charge, a rival to Caesar. And Jesus won't be drawn because he doesn't want to be nailed on the charge of being a temporal ruler, a mere local dignitary. Instead, he gives himself the true title that belongs to him, and he says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And of course, the trouble with jumping into a gospel sort of in the last two, three chapters is a bit like starting Harry Potter at the end of book 7. You know, there's so much that has gone before, but Jesus has given us evidence that that is who he is. Announced as such by John the Baptist, carrying the credentials of the King of Kings in his hereditary of the line of David, challenged by Satan, if you are the Son of God, and defeating Satan, healing the diseased, raising the dead, ordering creation, dominating Satan, and then ultimately himself in just a few days rising from the dead. So that when Jesus says, well, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer, he's absolutely right, because he's told them, and he's told them, and he's told them, and he's told them. And we've had the long kind of to and fro discussion in chapter 19 and 20 with the chief priests in the temple. And eventually they are silenced, and he asks them questions and asks them from the scriptures, well, if the scriptures say this, well, how come you won't believe them? And they just remain absolutely silent because they are contrary and fickle. They won't even listen to their own scriptures. Now they have standing in front of him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they will not listen to him. They will not use their reason. They have abandoned all logic. And Jesus stands like a rock, unshifting, the Son of Man, Judge of all, Lord of all, soon to be seated at the right hand of God's power and authority. We're not to feel sorry for Jesus. He is who he says he is. His silence in front of Herod isn't the silence of a guilty person trying to protect his alibi. It's the silence of authority in the face of a pygmy. Not even worth replying to Herod, this infantile, futile little ruler. And therefore, at the trial of Jesus, as Jesus is placed in the dock, it's not his guilt but ours that is exposed. Let's glance then, as we move from Jesus the judge to the world on trial. And let's glance at these four groups of people. First, there are those who hold Jesus in his prison cell. They mock him, verse 63. They beat him. They blindfold him, and I guess they spin him round, and then with the butt of a spear or a leather-clad glove, they strike him. Who hit you? And it seems it went on all through the night as one group of guards handed over to the next and they organized their own macabre entertainment. This is Abu Ghraib, or Bahamusa in the hands of the Queen's Lancashire Regiment. And to see the guilt of the soldiers, I thought, well, just to feel it for a moment, imagine if this were your child on trial. And it was the eve of his trial. But it's not simply your child or mine. It's the Son of Man. And here he is in the hands of humanity, brutalizing him. The second and third group are the politicians, Pilate and Herod. Pilate was the Roman governor. Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, had divided Rome into imperial provinces, and prefects like Pilate were in charge of keeping order and collecting taxes. So actually, Jesus' enemies have the perfect accusation. He's misleading the people, telling them not to pay their taxes, and claiming to be a king. Now, it takes Pilate no time at all to establish Jesus' innocence. And you can see that in verse 4. I find no guilt in the man. And it's restated in verse 14. I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. Neither did Herod. He sent him back to us. So Pilate is absolutely clear. But Pilate is a politician. And he's an unprincipled pragmatist. And so he prosecutes Jesus nonetheless. He wants to preserve power. Herod, frivolous but terrifying playboy son of Herod the Great. And we know he's frivolous because of the way he handles John the Baptist, that huge kind of orgiastic party that he held and where he had him beheaded. But I guess with his terrifying father, he had this frightening temper, this Herod. And Herod is fascinated by Jesus. He wants to see him. He wants Jesus to behave like a circus pony in front of him, do a few tricks for him. Beautifully played, wasn't he, by Peter Ustinov, those of you who can think that far back to Jesus Christ Superstar, which was a pretty rotten film, but it was beautifully played by Peter Ustinov when he played it. And Herod refuses to dance Jesus refuses to dance to Herod's tune, and so Herod's temper. And you can see it there, as he is vehemently accused, Herod treats him with contempt and mocks him, and then dresses him in sort of gaudy clothing and sends him back to Jesus. Once again, to see the wickedness of this. I mean, imagine if this was some famous ruler from our age on trial. Queen Elizabeth II, Barack Obama, treated like this, with unprincipled, pragmatic politicians just trying to preserve their own position of power and therefore turning a blind eye to truth, and intolerably frivolous, infantile rulers playing silly games. But it's not just an ordinary ruler. This is the Son of Man, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then the fourth group is the assembly of the elders of the people. These are religious leaders. This is the General Synod of the Church of England, or a national gathering of imams, or the chief rabbi with all the synagogue rulers. And here we find protection of interests, revenge. Jesus had shown them up to be frauds, religious conviction, nationalistic zeal. I guess they would have thought they were doing the right thing, but they are blind to reason, deaf to logic, and utterly determined to pursue their murderous purposes. If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. They've stopped listening. They are bigoted. They won't listen to the logic. And they act as one with the whole assembly gathering, them all crying out, the whole company arising urgently, vehemently, passionately, insisting, crucify, crucify. And so we come to a point of application. And I want to insist that the point is not that we feel sorry for Jesus. Yes, it's a wretched position for him to be in, but he is in absolute authority all the way through the trial. He is the Son of Man. The point is that we see the guilt, the collective guilt and wickedness of humanity. That when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God himself, stepped into his earth full of integrity and truth and purity and goodness, as we will see next week, we murdered him. We wanted done with him. We would have nothing to do with him. We don't want him to disturb us. And whether it was political pragmatism, oh, I must preserve my position of power, I better not do the right thing, or just kind of infantile frivolity. Oh, I'm not going to take this seriously. Look at the king. Or unthinking or unreasonable bigotry. We will not listen to this man. We want to preserve our position of power as religious rulers. Or just human brutality. Who hit you? Bash. And I think we're meant to read it with our head in our hands. And I was thinking, you know, what sort of occasions are there where we sort of suddenly realise the horror of what we've done? I guess News International, there must have been a moment, mustn't there, where, I guess it was the Millie Dowler, where The Office, I mean, you know, the blood kind of drained from the faces. We really got that far? We did that? Oh, says somebody, well, that was then, and why all this first-person plural, we? I wasn't there. I wouldn't have done it, wouldn't you? On Saturday afternoon, I caught the beginning of the FA Cup final, and or even before the beginning, you know, the bit, the TV studio. And the Scotsman, and I can't remember what his name was, please don't shout it out because I won't hear you anyway, but there was a Scots guy sitting in the middle there, a previous player I recognised from yesteryear. And he said something about football crowds. He said, I won't try the accent, there's a devil in all of us that comes out when we get into the football crowd. Do you really think, if you've been on guard that night? I was at a church service last week And sitting opposite me, it was one of these sort of churches laid out where you can sit opposite each other, there was a senior government figure. And it was all to do with people's children, and children had taken decisions that we were honouring. And throughout the service, this senior government figure was kind of poking fun at the service in which his child was making a serious statement about their faith. And I was preparing on Herod, and I thought, frivolity, infantile frivolity. And then over the weekend, you know, unprincipled, skin-saving. Oh, now we're against gay marriage all of a sudden because the voters think differently. Do you really think we wouldn't have crucified Jesus if we'd been there 2,000 years ago? Unprincipled politics, infantile frivolity, brutal, the devil in all of us. And then the Church of England General Synod. So it's pretty sobering, isn't it, really? So we come to the trial of Jesus. Oh, the disciples have long since deserted him. So if you're saying to yourself, oh, well, I wouldn't have been in that crowd or whatever, and I'm a disciple, yeah, but we deserted him. And at the trial of Jesus, the guilt of humanity is exposed, even as he stands like a rock, full of integrity and purity and truth and light. So it's going to be a great series, isn't it, if we think of our own sin and wickedness, and it will be sobering. And I found myself saying, well, this Tuesday, is there any hope? I mean, can I just give us any hope? And I think we ought to just flick forward so that we aren't so totally full of despair as we leave, to chapter 23 and verse 42. Where even as Jesus hangs on the cross, we find the thief who hangs beside him. Verse 40, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly. Now here is a man who recognizes his guilt. We indeed justly, because we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Here is a man who recognizes his innocence. And then verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here is a man who, recognizing his guilt and the perfection of the Lord Jesus, draws near to him in faith. Have mercy on me, remember me, forgive me. And Jesus replies, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, please come back next week. Do remind people that Tuesday is happening and bring them from the offices as we look at the innocence of Jesus. It's extraordinary through this trial how the innocence of Jesus is stated again and again and again, and it is vital to your place in heaven and mine. So it'll be a great week to bring somebody along. Let's pray together as we close. The Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our small view of you. I pray that you would enable us to see you for who you really are, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, final judge of every man and woman, creator of the universe, risen, ascended, enthroned, and coming again. And please show us what we're really like and help us as we speak with others to bring reality to bear into this very blind world. And we pray that there might be many who cry out, remember me when you come into your kingdom, for your name's sake. Amen.